We've come to the second part of our study on these sons of Israel, and we saw last week how Jacob adopts his two grandchildren, Ephraim and Manasseh, to be his own children. He said, "They will be to me as Reuben and as Simeon. They will be my own children." So we have how many tribes of Israel according to Israel himself? We have 13 tribes, and those territories are scattered. For example, the Levites don't receive a tribal territory. They're scattered throughout the other tribes. And we find also that the tribe of Simeon is absorbed in the very beginning. They have their territory within the tribe of Judah. And as we studied these various tribes, going back and thinking to the time we were looking at Judah, we discover that the tribe of Judah eventually gives its name to all the other tribes because those tribes find a political unity in the tribe of Judah eventually. And so it's interesting that today, when we think of people who may be descendants of Levi and can think in terms of names, like, for example, the name Levi or Levi or Levi or Levinson, all traced back to the tribe of Levi, or someone whose name is Cohen, going back to the Hebrew word for priest, we can think of those people as descendants of the tribe of Levi, but they would refer to themselves as being Jewish. Why? Because the word Jew is simply our English way of referring to someone from Judah. So it doesn't mean that if a person is a Jew that he is necessarily literally descended from Judah. It does mean that in the course of time, the descendants of Israel came to find their political identity under Judah. But it wasn't always so. Now, we looked last week at these two adopted sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we saw something true about them. I think there's great spiritual truth found in their names. Manasseh, which means forgetting. Joseph says that God had enabled him to forget all his trouble, and he had made him forget all his father's house. And we see two basic truths that we need to remember, and that is this sustained Joseph in his time of trouble. He did not wallow in self-pity, unforgiveness, and bitterness. He was enabled by God's grace to forget the pain of his past. But he was also free from pining away for the good old days. Of course, the Scripture says don't ever say the good old days, because there were no good old days. There really weren't. There have never been good old days. And the Bible says don't ever say that, because there weren't good old days. There have always been good old, bad old days. And indeed, that's the course of life in this world till Jesus comes. But Joseph forgets his father's house. He doesn't pine away for the good old days. He doesn't live in bondage in the present because he's living in self-pity at what he's lost. And then the third thing, which is the truth of his son Ephraim, he says, God has made me fruitful in the land of suffering and humiliation. And there's a basic truth, and it's understanding this. In the providence of God, no matter where you are, where I am today, we can be fruitful for God. No matter your past, we can be fruitful for God. He names his child Ephraim as a memorial to a truth that there he is, having been falsely accused of rape, being in prison, being forgotten, suffering in ignominy and shame and humiliation, and yet God made him fruitful in that place. Let me say to you, today, July the 6th, 2008, remembering, well, that was the day we got married, see, so today's our 40th anniversary, so anyhow, okay, more important to remember your anniversary and her birthday than your own birthday, I'll say that, right, so anyhow, today, no matter what your past, no matter where you are, today you can begin to be fruitful for God. And that's the truth of the name of Ephraim. But we want to focus not simply on their names as we did last week, but on their destinies. And for that, we look at this very interesting verse, Genesis 48, 19, the focus on Ephraim. Listen to what the prophet Jacob, the prophet Israel, says not simply foretelling in a passive way, but decreeing and speaking into existence in the future. Listen to what he says. Verse 19, Genesis 48. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too, that is Manasseh, the older son, will become a people. And he too will become great. Now look at the next statement. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a what? A group of nations. Now, it's interesting. This is the only one of the 12 tribes, or the 13 tribes, that this is said about. He will become a group of nations. It's Abraham about whom that is said. It's never said about Isaac. It's never said about Jacob. It's never said about the other 12 sons. It's only said about Ephraim. He will become a group of nations. Now, Abraham had it said about him that he would become a father of nations. Kings would come from his loins. And we can think about it. Remember that Abraham has two sons to start with. He has Ishmael by Hagar. And Ishmael is the father of many of the Arab tribes. And then he has Isaac by Sarah. And then after Sarah's death, Abraham marries other women. And through those other women, he had many descendants. And so many of the people in the Middle East today, in the Arabian Peninsula, are descended from Abraham because he's a father of nations, not simply of one nation. And of course, then we can look at Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Esau becomes a nation. He's the father of the Edomites. And so we find this curious statement. It's a statement that in the scores of time that I've read through the Bible, it's never resonated with me before a little over a week ago. And as I read this verse, I was struck. Why has this never caught my attention before? Look at what Jacob foretells about his grandson, now his adopted son Ephraim. He will become what? His descendants will become a what? A group of nations. Now that's a striking thing, isn't it? His descendants will become a group of nations. So we ask the question, how is this true? Did it happen? Did Ephraim's descendants become a group of nations? Abraham's descendants became nations. But notice he says here that Ephraim's descendants will become a group of nations. Well, we have to follow along a bit of Bible history to see how this works out. And I want you to turn with me, first of all, to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 26. 1 Kings 11, 26, page 543. Also Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Now notice that Jeroboam, the founder of the northern kingdom, is a descendant of Ephraim. This is very important. And it's interesting that as he sets up his kingdom, he sets it up in a city called Shechem. And Shechem is right on the border. It's one of the cities of refuge. It's on the border between Ephraim, which is to the north of Judah, and Manasseh, which is to the north of Ephraim. And that's where he sets up his headquarters. And it's interesting, if you read through the prophets like Hosea, you discover that the northern kingdom becomes identified very often with the tribe of Ephraim. Why? Why are these words used interchangeably? An Israelite, an Ephraimite. Because Ephraim is the dominant tribe of the northern kingdoms. Now, you notice that we're told here in verse 26, 1 Kings chapter 11, that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials. If you turn over, you read about that particular rebellion in chapter 12. And we come to verse 25. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25, page 546. And if you've never read it, let me encourage you to take some time this afternoon and read this entire chapter. It's the history of this rebellion. Here it is. Israel comes into the promised land around 1406 B.C. They take the promised land. And each tribe is given a division of the land, except, as I say, Simeon is absorbed into Judah at the beginning. And also the Levites are scattered throughout the other tribes. 2.5 tribes live on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And so we have these various pieces of territory. There's a tribal confederacy. It goes on for a period of roughly 400 or so years. And then around 1060, around 1050 B.C., there's a beginning of a uniting of the clans under one leader whose name is King Saul. When Saul dies, around 1010, David becomes king, and David eventually unites all those tribes together. And so David is one king over all the people of God. When David dies around 970 B.C., his son Solomon becomes king. And Solomon also is king over all those people. Solomon is the one who took the tabernacle of God and converted it into the temple of God, so that the Holy of Holies is now placed no longer in a tent, as God's people had ceased living in tents and now lived in a temple. The Holy of Holies is now in a temple. And so Solomon builds the temple. And then when Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam comes to power around 931 B.C., there's civil war. And that civil war is led by the tribe of Ephraim. This is very important, because we're thinking about the destiny of these descendants of Jacob. And so the tribe of Ephraim, Jacob's son and grandson, because of adoption, leads this revolt. And it's a leader of that tribe by the name of Jeroboam who leads that revolt. And what happens is the majority of the Israelites separate from the line of David, separate from the kingdom of Judah, separate from the city of Jerusalem, separate from the temple of God that's in Jerusalem, and segregate themselves to the north. Now, that background brings us to 1 Kings 12:25. And I'm sorry for historical surveys, but we can't understand the Bible without a little history. Page 546. Then Jeroboam, the year is 931 B.C., then Jeroboam, who's an Ephraimite, fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. It's a city of refuge. He makes it his capital. It says that he lived there, and from there he went out and built up Peniel. Now I want you to see the sin of Jeroboam. When you read the prophets, and when you read through Kings and Chronicles, you discover mention again and again that Israel did not turn from the sin of Jeroboam. What's the sin of Jeroboam? What is it that this man from Ephraim did that was so evil? Here it is. He was a man who applied his creativity and imagination to worship. Did you get that? What's the sin of Jeroboam? The sin of Jeroboam is that he applied his creativity and his imagination to worship. Well, isn't imagination good? Isn't creativity good? Not in the worship of God. Listen to what we're told here. Verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David, the dynasty of David. Verse 27. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. Let's analyze this statement for a few minutes because it's packed with truth. First of all, unbelief always produces fear. If you're afraid this morning, it's because you have unbelief. Faith in God and in God's promises casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. If you know that you're right with God, based on your faith in Jesus Christ, then you have no reason to fear. Why? You know that if you die, what's the worst people can do to you? To kill you? Jesus said, don't fear those that can kill the body. Fear him who after you're dead can cast soul and body into the fire of hell. Now, if you know you're not going to go to hell, and I hope you know that, and if you don't know that, I'd love to share with you after this service how you can know for sure that you're not going to go to hell. But if you know you're not going to go to hell, and how can you know it? You know it because you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by being good that you're right with God. It's by Jesus being good in your place. It's not by your sacrifice that you're right with God. It's by Jesus' sacrifice for you once for all time that you're right with God. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And when you put your trust in Him, God forgives your sins. So if you know your sins are forgiven, basically fear has its feet cut out from under it. Because the worst thing can happen is they kill you. And if you die, St. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, means you're going to heaven. And the other thing is, in this life, nobody can do anything to you that God hasn't ultimately ordained for your good, for your blessing, for your welfare. So when tragedy comes, as tragedy will, you got to rest in this truth. All things, not some things, all things work together for good to those who love God. So you see, you've got to trust in the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you've got to trust in God's goodness and providence and control of history for tomorrow. See, I don't know what someone has said, and it's a cliche, and I'm sorry for borrowing it, and I don't know who said it first, so I can't give the originator credit, but I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. And that's the truth. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And you see, Jeroboam is full of what? Unbelief. And when you're full of unbelief, you let your fallen imagination run wild with you. And he starts saying, you know, if I obey God, I'm going to have these disastrous consequences if I obey God. So let me think about this for a moment. I'm going to have to disobey God so that bad things won't happen to me. And this is what he comes up with. He said, if I allow the people to go down to Jerusalem to worship, eventually, he says, they're going to give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and then they'll kill me. So what does he do? He starts thinking and he says, I need some advice here. So he writes to Dear Abby or whomever. And I'm sure that he would have gotten just about the same advice from her. Verse 28. And I'm always amazed that people go for counsel to people who don't know the Lord, who don't have wisdom. Verse 28. After seeking advice, here's what he comes up with. The king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. He remembered back in Israel's history the golden calf. And he resurrects the concept of the golden calf into two calves. And he says in verse 29, it says, one he set up in Bethel, the other in Dan. Where's Bethel? Bethel's at the southern extremity. What tribal territory is Bethel in? It's in the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim comes to be the dominant tribe in the north, and the name Israel and the name Ephraim are used interchangeably sometimes in the prophets. And so one is set up in Bethel in the south, but still north of the southern kingdom, and one is in Dan. Now notice what else we read. Verse 31. Jeroboam built shrines on the high places and appointed priests for all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices in the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So we instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up on the altar to make offerings. So what do we find here? We find that Jeroboam, operating in fear, which comes from unbelief, decides to create his own religion. He creates a religion of convenience. You know, hey guys, it's just too tough for you to have to do this. God had commanded in the Torah that three times a year, every descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had to go up to the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the one altar of God was, and they had to worship the Lord there three times a year. And Jeroboam's just looking and saying to himself, boy, if these people start doing that, it's not going to be long till they start defecting, and I'm going to lose them, and then they'll kill me. Just as I've been involved in the civil war, they'll be involved in the civil war against me. Well, what's the outcome of all of this? Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And listen to this description of the whole thing. And this is another chapter that would be good to read at your convenience. Page 601 and starting at verse 16. 2 Kings 17, starting at verse 16. And this is about the Israelites. It's about whom? It's about the Ephraimites. It's about the children of Ephraim. And remember that in Genesis 48:19, God said that He would make a group of nations out of Ephraim. And so listen to what happens here. Verse 16, the Ephraimites, that is the Israelites, forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry host and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. See, killing children is not something that just started in modern day Europe and America. This goes back to Baal worship thousands of years ago. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. Where'd they get that from? Well, they got it from a place like the children of Ammon. Just a little over 2 weeks ago, I met Moloch, the god of the Ammonites. Met him face to face. I saw him and I never realized Moloch was simply a giant stone. And there Moloch still lives on top of this high place in the modern city of Amman, Jordan. And so I looked and there were the ruins of the temple of Moloch in Amman, Jordan, upon this mountain. And when the Greeks came, they tore it down and built over Moloch a temple to Hercules. And then when the area became Christianized, the Greeks tore down the Temple of Hercules and built a church there over that. But now it's all a ruins, and you can see Moloch himself, this big rock. And what did people do in ancient times? They took their babies and they offered their babies alive to these demon gods. And now notice that the Ephraimites, the children of Israel, imitate this. They bowed down to all the starry hosts. They worshiped Baal. Verse 17, they sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking Him to anger. Now look at verse 18. So the Lord was very angry with Israel. This, of course, includes Ephraim and Manasseh and the other tribes, but in particular, Ephraim's the focus. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. So what happens? The Lord removed them. What happens? Well, they become scattered. I want you to think about this for a moment. As a result of the judgment of God, the prophecy of Jacob about Ephraim becomes fulfilled. As a result of the judgment of God on Israel, the prophecy that Jacob gave concerning his son Ephraim becomes fulfilled. How does it become fulfilled? Well, we'll see. And so we find that they are taken away. They move into foreign countries. And this is what happens. There, roughly 27,000 people are moved out of the territories from the north. Now look at verse 24. Second Kings 17:24. The king of Assyria had moved them out. Notice, go to verse 23. Well, go back to verse 22 to pick it up in context. Second Kings 17:22. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam. See, going back now, hundreds of years. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam, did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from His presence, as He had warned through all His servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. Now, verse 24, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in their towns. Now, here's what happens. Did all of the Israelites go into captivity? And the answer is no. Only a small portion, a roughly 27,000 people, go into captivity from the northern kingdom. And what happens is the Assyrians, very clever people, wanted to weaken each of the states that they conquered that had been in rebellion against them. So what they did is they engaged in deportations and importations. They would deport the leading citizens of those nations And then they would bring in other people, the leading people from other nations, in there to mix among them. And that way, speaking different languages, having different social, religious, and political connections, they weakened the nations they occupied. That was the strategy of the Assyrian Empire, and the next empire after it, the Babylonian Empire, was their strategy as well. The Persians reversed that and allowed these captive people to return to their homeland. This is what I want you to see as you turn to the book of Esther for a moment. Esther chapter 1, over to the right. Esther chapter 1. What is the situation? Let me give you the page number. Esther chapter 1, and that's page 775. Here's the situation. Verse 1, Esther 1:1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. Let that sink in for a moment. What happens is, the Israelites, and later the Jews, under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor, are dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire, later the Babylonian Empire, and finally the Persian Empire. Now, I want you to look at Esther 1:1 for a moment and tell me what you conclude. Where does the Persian Empire go? It goes all the way to what country that we are familiar with today? India. And Kush, of course, would be down there in the southern part of Egypt in the Sudan. So in other words, the Persian Empire is a vast empire. And this is the empire that Xerxes rules over. Now I want you to see something else. Turn with me to chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. Haman becomes very angry when he observes Mordecai the Jew refusing to honor him. Look at Esther 3, 6, page 779. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, where? Throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So I want you to think about this for a moment. By this time, Israel has ceased being a nation since 722 B.C. The kingdom of Judah fell in 586. Those who have a racial, ethnic identity going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what? Now come under the name of Judah. Where do the Jews live in this time? According to Esther 3:6. They live where? And the air conditioning just came on, praise the Lord. Where do they live according to Esther 3:6? Look at it in your Bible. Where do they live? The whole region. And where does that region, Esther 1:1? It goes from the Sudan, which is south of Egypt, all the way into the west, into the land of India. Now I want you to think with me for a moment. We have this very odd prophecy, Genesis 48:19, that says of one particular tribe, Ephraim, that he would, from his descendants, a group of nations would come. Now how is that fulfilled? I submit to you that it's fulfilled that as the descendants of Judah, the principal tribe of the south, and of Ephraim, the principal tribe of the north, were dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire, then the Babylonian Empire, then the Persian Empire, you find the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob throughout all those lands. And do you know that in the world today there are genealogical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Ephraim, found in India? Do you realize that there is a synagogue in China, and there is archaeological evidence to sustain the idea that there has been a Jewish presence in China going back to 200 years before Christ? How could that be? How it was is that in the judgment of God on Ephraim, on Israel, and then later on Judah, the people are dispersed. And in that way, there is a mingling of the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then of Ephraim, with these various people groups. And it's an amazing thing that many of them maintained an identity with the Torah of God, the law of God, and the worship of one God. So I want you to see something here. There is a literal fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy that the descendants of Ephraim would become a group of nations. You know, it's an amazing thing. that what is the majority tribe of Afghanistan today? The Pashtuns. The Pashtuns believe themselves to be descendants of Ephraim. Isn't that an amazing thing? The Pashtuns believe themselves to be descendants of Ephraim. And it's an amazing thing is now we have DNA to discover a DNA link with so many of these people, with the people now living in modern-day Israel, the Israelis. A DNA link. What's the reality of this? The reality is that the prophecy of the old man has been fulfilled. Not only was Abraham a father of nations, but his great-grandson, or his great-great-grandson, adopted as his grandson, Ephraim is also a cluster of nations. So what? Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. So what? Well, I think it's interesting that we can say that in a literal way, Jacob's prophecy is fulfilled. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. If you'll turn there, page 690. And we'll begin reading about verse 13. 2 Chronicles 11, starting at verse 13, page 690. So what? Well, I think it's of interest that Jacob's prophecy concerning his adopted son, his actual grandson, is literally fulfilled. That you find the descendants of Ephraim as perhaps the Pashtun tribe in Afghanistan and in many other groups of people, tribal groups, throughout the world today. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Ephraim throughout the world today. By the way, don't infer from this the heretical idea of British Israelism. And I just mentioned that in passing. Have you ever heard of British Israelism? It was a belief that came about in the 1800s, in particular, well, it goes back to the 1600s, but became very popular with a radio preacher who died, but it was very popular in the 50s and 60s in a broadcast called The World Tomorrow. And the man's name was Herbert W. Armstrong. And the teaching of British Israelism, which is a false doctrine, is this, that the people of Great Britain are the descendants of Ephraim. And here's how they got that, a little twisted logic. Saxon sounds like Isaac's son. Saxon. The trouble is, the word son in Hebrew is Ben. And if you wanted to say in Hebrew, Isaac's son, you would say, or the sons of Isaac, you would say, B'nai Yitzhak, sons of Isaac. Or son of Isaac would be Ben Yitzhak, not Isaac's son. Here's the other way they got it. Well, British, because that's the land of the Britons, British sounds like two Hebrew words, Berit, which means covenant, and Ish, which means man. So again, a great semantic blunder in saying that British means man of the covenant. Nonsense. The point is, not that British people are the lost tribes of Israel. The point is that Ephraim's seed is scattered throughout a number of nations, mainly in the old Persian Empire, and then coming up through Central Asia into the steppes of Russia, and with the Khazars and others. And so there are a number of tribal groups that are genealogically descended from Ephraim. I come back and I say, so what? So what? What if you're a Pashtun here today? I don't think there are any Pashtun people here. But what if you're descendants of the Pashtuns of Afghanistan, the majority tribe there? So what? You say, well, Abraham is my ancestor, Isaac's my ancestor, Jacob's my ancestor, Ephraim's my ancestor. So what? Let's look at a biblical great truth here. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, page 690. The priests and Levites from all their districts throughout Israel sided with him. What does that mean? We're talking about Israel. Remember that when we're talking about the nation of Judah and the word Israel is used, it's always referring to the northern kingdom, headed up predominantly by the tribe of Ephraim. Sided with who? Who is the him there? What's the antecedent of the him? Go back to verse 5. They sided with Rehoboam, the son of David. Here's what happens. You remember Jeroboam and his creativity? creates his own system of worship, his own holidays, sets up visible representations of God, a calf in Bethel, a calf in Dan, and then he appoints and ordains whoever would send him $50 gets a certificate of ordination. Anybody that can buy airtime can be a rev. It's kind of like the modern world. Anyone who wanted to be a priest, Jeroboam appoints them. So what happens? What's the reaction of godly people? Here is the key passage to all of this. And may God help us to make this clear and succinct. Verse 13. The priests and Levites from all their districts throughout Israel, that is the northern kingdom, sided with him, that is the king of the southern kingdom. The Levites, look at verse 14, even abandoned their pasture lands and property and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat and calf idols he had made. Now, so far, up to verse 15, let me give an explanation. I want you to see something. The Levites who were living in the northern kingdom, the Levites who were living in places like Ephraim, said, we're not going to live here any longer. I want you to see that they're willing to sacrifice immediate security, immediate financial success. They're willing to sacrifice social connectedness and family relations in order to move south. Why? Because in the south is where the forgiveness of sins is. What do I mean? I mean, in the south is where the temple of God is. And without the temple of God, there's no forgiveness of sins. Because in the temple of God is where the ordained sacrifice is held. And the ordained sacrifice is a memorial that looks forward to Christ, just as the Lord's Supper is a memorial that looks back on the sacrifice of Christ. And if you separate yourself from the temple of God, you've separated yourself from God in the Old Testament. I want you to understand that. This is the heart of the whole matter. The heart of the whole matter is not the prophecy of the old man that his grandson, adopted son Ephraim, would have a multitude of nations come out of him. The heart of the matter is those who loved the Lord, those who sought the Lord, left their homeland to go where the temple of God was so they could worship God in the approved manner, so they could offer sacrifice, and so they could look and see the forgiveness of sins. And I want you to see there in verse 14 that the Levites give up their property. They lose their homes. They lose their lands. They lose their farms. They give them up gladly because they'd rather be rightly related with God than have material success on earth. Now look at verse 16. Those from every tribe of Israel. He's talking about Ephraim. He's talking about Manasseh. He's talking about Dan. He's talking about Gad. He's talking about Reuben. Look at verse 16. It's the key verse in all of this. Those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Israelites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years, walking in the ways of David and Solomon during this time. What is verse 16 telling us? Verse 16 is telling us what? Those that loved the Lord left Israel. Those that loved the Lord left their farms, left their houses, left their families, left their tribes, and they went down to Judah. Why did they go to Judah? Why did they immigrate? They immigrated because they valued the worship of God according to the Torah, according to the law of God, more than they valued creature comforts. That's the value. That's their great value. And I want you to understand something in the Old Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness of sins. And they could sacrifice to their golden idols at Bethel and at Dan all they wanted. But there is only one place of sacrifice appointed by God, and that's Jerusalem. Turn with me, if you will, quickly over to Romans chapter 9 for a moment. Romans chapter 9. We see a basic truth expressed here in 1 Chronicles, or 2 Chronicles 11, that's expressed in chapter 9 of Romans. Listen to what he says. He says, as he begins to have a bleeding heart, a broken heart for his own people, Romans 9, 1, page 1758, he said, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. And then he says, it's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Look at verse 6. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What's he saying? He's saying the Pashtuns aren't Israel. He's saying the people who trace their lineage in India are not Israel. He's saying those who trace their ancestry, perhaps even accurately genealogically through DNA, back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Ephraim, they're not Israel. Who are Israel? Listen to what he says. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Verse 7. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children or God's children, but it's the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Look at verse 8. In other words, it's not the Pashtuns. It's not the Israelis. It's not the people in India. It's not the people in Samaria. Listen to what he's saying. It's not the natural children who are God's children. It's the children of promise who were regarded as Abraham's offspring. You've got to go back to the heart of the matter in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. What's the heart of the matter? They are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and a majority from Ephraim. And they don't look to that. What do they look to? They look to the Lord who's in Jerusalem at the temple. And that's where they're looking at. And everybody who sought the Lord, listen. Not everybody biologically descended from Abraham is a child of the promise. It's only those who seek the Lord. You see, that's the whole thing with this business. British Israelism and the Mormon church that says, well, those lost tribes came to America. All of that specious, speculative nonsense. Who knows who's really descended or not? But I believe the prophecy of the old man's true, that God of Ephraim made a multitude of nations. But here's the heart of the matter. The natural children, it doesn't count for anything to be a natural child. What counts is what? Do you seek the Lord? Do you seek the Lord? What if you're Jewish and an atheist? Are you a child of Abraham? According to the Bible, you're not. You've got to be a person who seeks the Lord. It's those who seek the Lord who are the seed according to the promise. In other words, verse 8, it isn't the natural children who are God's children. It's the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. You go back again to 2 Chronicles and you read those words again. 2 Chronicles 11. The nation's in apostasy. But what we read is in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 11, those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. In conclusion, I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And listen to what we're told here in verse 26. Page 1813. You are all, and he's writing to people who are living in modern day Turkey. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then he goes down with this allegory in chapter 4 and look at it very closely as we end. He says in verse 24, as he thinks about the children of Hagar and the children of Sarah through Abraham, he says in verse 24, Galatians 4, page 1814, these things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now look at verse 25. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai and Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. I want you to reflect on verse 25 for a moment. She is in slavery with her children. Look at all the descendants of Ephraim in the Middle East. The people of Jordan, many of them are descended from Ephraim. The people of Samaria descended from Ephraim. Other tribes in far-off India and Pakistan descended from Ephraim. But what can we say of people who were only biologically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Ephraim? We can say this. They are in slavery with their children. They are the children of Hagar. Look at verse 26. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother. What is the city of Jerusalem? In God's eyes, is the piece of real estate on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea important to God? What's important to God? It's the Jerusalem that's above. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Unless you become a citizen of that city, you're going to hell. Can I say it again? Unless you become a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem, you're going to hell. How can you become a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem? Come to Jesus. That's how you become a citizen of that city. You come to Jesus. Listen to what He says. The Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother. And do you understand that truth? Was Jacob's prophecy concerning his son Ephraim literally fulfilled that from that tribe a group of nations would come about? Yes. But in terms of spiritual benefit, in terms of the forgiveness of sins, of knowing the blessings of the covenant of Abraham in a personal and intimate way in this life and the world to come, it's of no benefit. You've got to come to Jesus. Listen, race doesn't count with God anymore. What counts is to be part of that holy race, the heavenly Jerusalem. What counts with God is to know Jesus. Your bloodline doesn't count with God anymore. What counts is the bloodline that goes to the cross. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the core truth. That's the heart of the matter. So who has a claim to be the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, the son of Ephraim? The clusters of nations that include the Pashtun tribe of Afghanistan? Yes. But in terms of counting with God, it's what? It's the blood of Jesus that counts. In terms of getting into heaven, it doesn't make any difference who your mama and daddy are. The question is, who are you born from? It's, have you been born again? Have you been born again? Have you come to Jesus? That's the truth. So if we look at these two tribes and their destiny, Ephraim and Manasseh, their beautiful names and the truth in them, their destiny is what? Ephraim was greatly fruitful. He multiplied and he filled the Middle East. And his tribe extends out throughout the Persian Empire to the outer reaches, to India, and eventually in the Silk Route up to China. But what does that count with God? Nothing. What counts with God is what? Have you been to Jesus? Have you come to Jesus? Have you turned from your sins? Have you repented of your racial pride and come in humility and brokenness to the foot of the cross? That's what counts. That's what counts. And listen, all these people groups war with each other down through the millennia. They're going to continue to war till Jesus comes again. When are we going to have peace? When men and women and boys and girls come to the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when the sword's beaten into plowshares, the spear's in the pruning hooks. Let me invite you today, if you know the Lord, to renew your commitment to Him in the Lord's Supper. And if you don't know the Lord, instead of taking the Lord's Supper, won't you open your heart to Jesus? Won't you ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart and forgive your sins? Because if you do, you will get all the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Ephraim. Because Scripture says, as many as may be, the promises of God, in Jesus Christ they are yea, and in Him, amen.